the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening we're continuing our series based in the Old Testament book of Micah, under the overall series title of Who is Like the Lord. Tonight we're going to spend a few moments looking at the passage that we have just read together from chapter 6, words that announce the start of the final section of Micah's writing. Now, if you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll recall how that the book is split into three movements or three waves. Each wave starts with the pronouncement of judgment against the people of God because of their wickedness. But knowing it's not in God's nature to abandon his people, each section concludes with a message of hope. Dale Rolf Davis, in his commentary on Micah's prophecy, reveals this duality of message through the way that he titles each section of the book, each wave, each movement. The first one, he says, which are chapters 1 and 2, he calls through judgment to preservation. And then the second wave, through judgment to peace, that's chapters 3 and 5. And then the final wave, through judgment to pardon, that's chapters 6 and 7. Now, I must confess to having quite a liking for a good legal drama. A courtroom setting can make for some really exciting storytelling, whether that's in the cinema or on stage or on paper. Consider, for instance, the tension of William Friedkin's film, 12 Angry Men, or Agatha Christie's play, Witness for the Prosecution, both of which subject the observer to a series of twists and turns as their respective plot lines play out. Such dramas have the power to draw us in, to take us on a journey from being mere observers towards imagining ourselves as active participants within the story. And once again, as Micah did right at the start of the book, we're invited to take a seat in the gallery of the courthouse to watch the drama unfold. And this particular case is of special interest to us since we are personally acquainted with both the prosecutor and the defendant, since God is taking his people to court. And these events aren't being played out in a closed court. This is a very public affair, events that we, along with the mountains, are all called to witness. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, if you're open to Micah chapter 6, let's read again, shall we, the first couple of verses. This is what it says. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And as we shall discover, the scene as it unfolds before our eyes is charged with emotion. This would appear to be a last-ditch attempt by God to get his point across to his people. And this isn't a casual appeal to the law. It's an appeal that comes directly from a wounded heart of love. God resorts to taking his people to court only because all other appeals have failed. Time is running out, so God once again appeals to his people to listen. Now, every court sitting, of course, requires there to be a stenographer present to take notes. So let's just do that, shall we, this evening, and record what we hear in the courtroom. We're going to think about it under three sections, and each of which is marked with a question. So here are the questions. Verses 3 to 5, what have I done to you? Verses 6 and 7, what more do you want? Verses 8 to 16, what does the Lord require? So first of all, what have I done to you? In the courtroom, it's God's voice that we hear first, as recorded in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I bothered you? Answer me. So as we lean over the rail in the public gallery to catch a better view of what's going on in the courtroom, God rises to his feet as the plaintiff prosecutor. But instead of distancing himself from the accused, God refers to those standing in the dock not in a detached way, but instead he addresses them as his people. And this isn't a possessive expression. It's one of love. Here is God pleading for his people to return to him. He asks them to give a reason for why his covenant love has been rejected. It appears that God's people have lost their first love, and God wants to know why. What have I done to you? He asks. Answer me. And despite the fact that God is bringing a case of neglect and abandonment against his people, he doesn't lead off by listing the countless ways that his people have wronged him. A catalogue of failures, for instance, that have blighted their relationship. But instead, God chooses to remind his people of all that he has done for them. He chooses to focus on blessing and not failure. God's case against his people isn't seeking their ruin, it's seeking their restoration. God speaks again in verses 4 and 5. This is what he says. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God says, look at my track record. Doesn't it speak for itself? And of course it does. God calls his people to remember the shared stories of their history. He takes them back to a dark period when for over 400 years their ancestors were slaves in Egypt. He reminds them of the way he rescued them, how he journeyed with them on the long road to freedom. And then in what is clearly meant to be seen as a comment on the lack of good leadership in Judah at the time of Micah, the fact that we have seen and observed during our studies so far, God then reminds his people of the great leaders he's given them in the past. He talks about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He recalls how even the duplicity of Balaam's actions and his allegiance to King Balak of Moab, as recorded in Numbers 22, didn't lead to disaster. God stayed Balaam's hand through the intervention of a talking donkey, and Balaam's curse was turned into a blessing. The evidence to corroborate what God has been saying is on his side throughout history, and it's overwhelming. And more than that, God has a plan for them. He rescued them from slavery so that he could settle them in their own land. He leads them out in order to bring them in. Now, Shittim was the last camp on the east side of the Jordan. Gilgal was the first camp on the west side of the Jordan. It's where the children of Israel set up camp and spent the first night when they were in the promised land. And God goes on to say, remember that journey, that time when the water of the River Jordan was miraculously held back so that the people could cross over on dry land. Now, it's possible, of course, that the people of Micah's day hadn't forgotten the stories, but it's clear that they have lost sight of the reality of them. Poor leadership and the threat against them from the armies of Assyria had distorted their view of God. They'd lost confidence in God, and yet God remained unchanged. And the point that God is making in reminding his people of the rescue from Egypt particularly is that in that story is the definitive expression and proof of God's love for them. And we too have a similar definitive expression of God's love that we are called to remember. We don't just look back to Egypt and the incidents recorded in Exodus chapter 12, but instead we look into the Gospels and we look to the cross, that supreme act of salvation that the redemption from Egypt was pointing towards. This is what Paul has to say when he writes to his friends in Rome. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We find that in Romans 5 and verse 8. So when we were far from God, when we were enslaved to sin and facing God's justice, God through Christ stepped in to save us. Jesus has been given to us as the perfect leader, the incomparable shepherd king that Richard helped us to consider last Sunday evening when we looked at chapter 5. And through Christ, all that stands against us has been defeated. Jesus turned curse into blessing. We have been given the promise of a new land, a new home, a restored earth. We've been loved more than we ever deserved, loved more than we could ever have hoped for. And yet, like Israel back in Micah's day, do we sometimes look at our current circumstances and situation and fail to recognize God's care? Micah, through God's words, calls on the people to remember. And that's a call we need to hear and act upon as well, to remember the cross and all that God has done for us through Christ. And such an act of remembrance has a very direct purpose, Micah says. Look at verse 5. Remember, he says at the beginning, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And in this context, the word know carries with it a sense of acknowledgement. We aren't simply being called to recall the historical fact of Christ's death. We are being called to understand what it means and to apply it to our own lives. So it's both head and heart knowledge. The cross demonstrates God's faithfulness to us. It shows his love and his grace, his kindness towards us. So, once again, we lean over the rail of the public gallery and we wait to hear the people's response to God's question. Maybe at first there is silence, since surely there's no answer, is there? God has been extraordinarily gracious and generous to his people. That's what God has done. There is no case. There is no justification for God's people to have rejected him. I wonder what we would say. I wonder what we would do. I wonder how we respond to God's grace. So let's see exactly what God's people do and how they react to his words as we move on to our second point for this evening, the second question. And the second question is this: what more do you want? So the people of Israel rise to their feet and they give a response to God's question. The courtroom is once again hushed. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's Micah 6 and verse 6. Now, at first glance, of course, the people's response seems to be heading in the right direction. We might consider it quite commendable that the people should wish to approach God in obedience to the prescribed ways of worship that were laid out for them in the Levitical law. And yet, this questioning tone would appear to quite early signal reticence and possible resentment. And I think the people's response quickly reveals the fact that they have totally misunderstood God's intention towards his people. I wonder if I might just suggest to you an illustration to help highlight what I think is going on here. Since I think many of us who are parents have fallen into a very similar trap. In exchange for spending time with our children, on the pretext, of course, that we are too busy, we might choose instead to buy them something that we think they want in order to provide a substitute. But whilst that kind of action might be excusable and might even be necessary on occasions, if it's a behavioural pattern that is allowed to persist, then whilst the gift, of course, is a nice touch, it is a woefully inadequate exchange. And Israel's response to this passage is woefully inadequate too. Far from any suggestion that they might need to change their own behaviour, they become obsessed with what they might be able to do to make God change. They set out to buy his favour. They think ritual is an adequate substitute for relationship. And as we've already seen in previous weeks, in Micah's day, money was king. Everything and everyone had their price. So it was natural to assume that God could be bought off as well. Surely all we have to do is up the offer price. That will make God happy. Isn't giving more the key to everything? So listen to what the people say in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? So notice how that the offerings that the people suggest get more and more extravagant and preposterous. From a few calves in verse 5, to thousands of rams, and to 10,000 rivers of oil, and finally to the sacrifice of their firstborn children. Now that last statement could be an indication that God's people, of course, have become so worldly in their thinking that they now suppose that the Lord God Jehovah was no different from any of the other pagan gods revered by the nations around them. Maybe they think that their God, just like Baal or Asherah and Moloch, could only be placated through offering, even to the point of child sacrifice. But whilst that may be the case, I think it's more likely that the second half of verse 7 is an allusion to Abraham. Do you remember the story that we find in Genesis 22, how God called Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac, as a test of his faith, a test of his obedience? And so now in the courtroom, we see Israel pointing the finger at God. Her voice is raised. Is this what you're going to ask of us too? Is that what you want? How much will it take for you to leave us alone? What is it that you're going to demand until at last you're happy? How much have I got to give up before you stop frowning? I wonder if you recall that when we looked at chapter 1, we remarked about the fact that God the judge stands in the court with tears in his eyes. And I'd imagine the same would be true in chapter 6. The people's accusatory answer to God's question betrays just how far they have distanced themselves from him. God has just reminded them of his gracious love towards them, a love that they didn't deserve, a love that was solely God's initiative. Yet it's clear that the people have lost sight of God's grace, and all they could see was works, their works. They felt burdened and trapped by it all. They laboured on, wearied by a sense of duty. God, what more do you want? And their only response was to take out their checkbooks and to write even larger checks to place in the collection plate. But God wasn't looking at the amount on the check. He was looking at the action of their hearts. Because all that God wanted was their love and their trust. They were prepared to offer everything except the one thing that God was looking for. They sought to substitute religion for relationship. And I think it's not something that we are immune from doing either. Every single one of us, Israel's attitude can be ours as well. Now, I'm sure all of us have at times come to the conclusion that our Christian lives really aren't going that great. And maybe in response, we decide to make more effort. We think, well, we'll attend church more regularly or home group more regularly. Or we'll give more. We'll vow to pray more or to read our Bibles more. Now, don't get me wrong, all of these things are good. And yet there is the danger that in pursuing them, we end up offering God religion when all he wants is relationship. Listen to Paul's words again, writing once more to his friends in Rome. He reveals what true worship looks like. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So there's a question for us, isn't there, this evening? Are we offering ourselves to God, or are we offering merely some religious acts? Well, if it's only the latter, then whilst they may well be offered gladly at first, they will soon become burdensome. Just like the parent who buys ever more expensive gifts for his child to try and make up for the lack of time that he or she spends building a relationship, we will end up resenting the expense, but never recognising the root cause. So once again, the courtroom is hushed. God stands to respond to the people's words. So let's look at our final question for this evening. What does the Lord require? So this final section just leads us forwards away from a religion of works, which has been the focus of Israel's reaction in verses 6 and 7, towards a true response to God's grace. Now verse 8 is probably the most well-known verse in the entire book of Micah, but let's read it again once more. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And this is such a clear and beautiful summary of how we as God's people are called to live in response to all that God has done for us. And rather like a series of paintings that are designed to be displayed as a triptych, the three aspects of this verse, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, are inseparable. We cannot pick and choose. In a similar way, when Jesus was questioned by one of the teachers of the law as to which one of the commandments was the greatest, he answered by coupling together two inseparables. He said this in Matthew 22 and verses 37 to 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. These two, says Jesus, belong together. You can't say you love God if you're not loving your neighbour. And in a similar way, the three truths of Micah 6:8 are interwoven and inseparable. So let's look at them briefly. And let's see why Micah finds it necessary to remind the people of their threefold message. Firstly, we are reminded to act justly. Now, at the most basic level, of course, to act justly means to act fairly. It means to not cheat anyone out of anything. It means that we should be those who fight against corruption, those who wish to promote equality. In Micah's day, as we've noted throughout the book so far, injustice and corruption were endemic within society. It was institutional. Look at verse 10 and 11. This is what God says. Am I to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a person with dishonest scales and a bag of false weights? Now, apparently it was common practice in the marketplace for merchants to own two sets of weights for weighing produce, one heavier than the other. The heavier set was used when they were looking to buy, and the lighter set was used when they were trying to sell. So every transaction was fraudulent. It was institutional injustice. But acting justly means so much more than merely being fair. It means to act rightly in the fullest sense. God calls his people to live every aspect of their lives in line with God's standards, to reflect God's character, to pursue right living in every area, because that is what God is like. At the close of his life, when he's standing in front of the whole assembly of Israel, Moses recites the words of a song. We find it recorded in Deuteronomy 32. And in it, Moses describes God's character of justice. Familiar words, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of God. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And then Micah continues to tell the people that not only are God's people to act justly, they are also to love mercy. And mercy is this wonderful Old Testament word that's often translated as loving kindness or covenant faithfulness. And mercy is the driving force that lies behind any desire to act justly. Justice isn't simply doing what is right. Justice is a matter of the heart. It's fueled by love and compassion. It's not something that we are being called to slavishly pursue. But instead, it's something that we need to graciously give. We need to give it out of a heart of love. But this attitude of heart wasn't being displayed amongst God's people. Look at verse 12 of Micah 6, as God speaks out against the disparity and the unfaithfulness of his people. Her rich people are violent, he says. Her inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. In marked contrast to what was going on in Micah's day, we are called to show grace and mercy to one another in every area of our lives, because both are part of God's character. A David, in familiar words in Psalm 103, sums it up. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 11, this is what we read. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not only accuse, nor will he harbour his love forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And then thirdly and lastly, Micah encourages God's people to not only act justly and love mercy, but also he says that they need to walk humbly with God. And this isn't about us promising to do our best. This is the language of relationship. And the verb to walk suggests that this activity doesn't occupy just a few minutes of every day, but this is for our whole life. And walking humbly with God is the only way that we can walk with him, since God's grace humbles us. But as we've noticed so often in this series, God's people were running after false gods instead of walking with the one true God. They were sinning, as Richard reminded us last week, with a capital S. The sin of idolatry was part and parcel of everyday life. Micah passes comment on it by comparing their behaviour with that of previous generations, with people who lived under the rule of Omri and Ahab, two of Israel's most wayward kings. Micah spells it out towards the end of the chapter. This is what he says. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Now, as I said earlier, Micah 6:8 is an oft-quoted verse, and it's undoubtedly the most well-known verse in Micah's writing. And yet, when we hear it quoted, it's often taken out of context. Oftentimes, this verse is used to promote what we refer to as a social gospel. And yet, in the context of the chapter, when we read it in line with what Micah has to say about God's grace to his people, Micah 6:8 encompasses the whole of the gospel. God's grace enables you and I to have a relationship with him through Christ. It invites us to walk humbly alongside him, to live our whole lives reflecting his character, a character that we see most perfectly displayed in the life of Jesus. Now, of course, the gospel does have social implications. Of course it does. But rather like the threefold nature of Micah's statement and the twofold commandment that Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 22, those implications are a natural and inseparable part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That means, of course, that we should all be concerned about justice, because Jesus was concerned about it. That's why we need to add our voice to those who are fighting for a just society. We need to add our voice to those who are working to relieve poverty and oppression. And these things aren't a burdensome duty. They are a natural outworking of a life that's committed to following Christ. It's what happens when we are truly walking humbly with our God. I wonder what Micah would have to say to our society today. He has much to say, doesn't he, in this chapter about the business life. And I'm sure he would have much to comment on about the way that the business world operates, where the notion of my word is my bond is often held so loosely that it's lost its meaning, since trusting one another is simply viewed as being naive. And then the judgment that Micah speaks about in the closing section, I think, rings so true within our culture. All of us have so much, and yet for so many people, there's an all-pervading sense of dissatisfaction and futility. And God's judgment isn't always future. Sometimes it's seen in the consequences of our actions being worked out in our lives here and now. Read, let's do together just verses 14 and 15. I think these are very true words that speak very particularly into our culture today. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. And the message of Micah 6 is clear. And as the courtroom clears, as the people leave to go out and to re-engage with their everyday lives, I wonder what we think the lesson is that Micah wants the people to have learned. Well, I think the answer lies in the quality of our relationship with God. If, for us, following Jesus is more about duty than devotion, then we've lost sight of God's grace. If it's more like hard work than heart work, then we've lost sight of God's love. If it's more about us and how we feel than about everyone else and how they feel, then we've lost sight of God's justice. Let me finish with a few words from the Apostle Paul. Writing to, this time, his friends in Corinth, he says this: "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And may that be our experience too, that we are being transformed as we act justly, as we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of being able to look into your word once more, to be able to read words written millennia ago, and yet to see their relevance for us today. Help us, we pray, to be those kinds of people who follow after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be those who love mercy. May we be those who act justly. And maybe we be those who are committed to humbly walking side by side with you, our loving Heavenly Father. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.